Endurance has to have its perfect work so that you'll be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. We'll call this this morning a taste of God's favor. A taste of God's favor. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, this is now the word of God. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and Father, it is a sheer privilege and joy to come and study your word. Lord God, our hearts beat with anticipation to know what you would speak to us. That, Father, you have not held yourself off in the darkness as some mystery, but you are the God who came near, and you chose to reveal yourself to us through your word and through your Son. And Father, we come to this place today to study this word you've given us, that Lord God, not that we would be smarter, but that we would learn more about you, and that we would see your nature and see who you are, and that we'd be drawn close to you. We come, Lord God, and preach today that those who are lost may be saved, that those who are saved may be encouraged, and that each of us, Lord God, would leave this place looking more like Jesus than we did when we came in. Father, we love you, and it's a privilege to be here. We ask that you speak to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been a great section in the book of Kings, all about the miracles of Elisha. We've been studying really rapid fire, one miracle right after another, and as we have studied these miracles, a real central theme has emerged, a real important truth, and that is that God is blessing those who seek Him. We've seen it time and time again, week in and week out. God is blessing those who seek Him. Didn't matter if you were poor, like the widow. It didn't matter if you were a prominent woman. It didn't matter if you had a small need, like an axe head lost in the middle of the Jordan, or if you had a great need, like a child having died. God was there to bless those who sought Him. And that's really the unifying factor, where those who were seeking God and serving God, God was blessing. Now, we were able to contrast those to people who were different than that. We saw Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who was not a man who sought God. He was a man who sought gold. He wanted to get rich. He wanted the world. He wanted to attain the world. And instead of seeking God, Gehazi sought the things of the world, and that's precisely what he received. In fact, Gehazi received a curse. And so it's been real evident and real clear, as we've seen these miracles, one right after another, that Elisha has performed, that those who are seeking God, God is blessing them. And those who are seeking the world are finding for themselves a curse. And so we've learned there is infinite value in being a person whose heart seeks after God. Well, this morning we're going to move into a new section in the book of Kings. We're moving from the miracle section of Elisha, and we're moving into the prophecy section of Elisha. It's still on his works. It's still on his ministry. Only now we're not going to focus on the miraculous things he did. Instead, we're going to focus on the power and truth of his spoken word. It's prophecy that we're going to deal with. And the reason is because we're now moving from how God is dealing with the faithful, and we're going to see how God deals with the faithless. Now Elisha is no longer ministering to those faithful who are seeking God. Now he's about to start ministering to the faithless. And he's going to try to get them to quit their life of seeking the world and begin to start seeking God. And the way Elisha does that is not with miracles, but with the spoken word of God. All throughout the Bible, we've seen it this way. It has never been the miracles of God that drew men to salvation. In fact, we saw this in Jesus' day. The more miracles they sought, the harder their hearts became. No one ever really got saved because of his miracles. It was the spoken word that led people to salvation. And so when Elisha begins to lead people to the Lord, in comes his spoken word. We know this too. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it," that being the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In Romans 10, 17, Paul wrote, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." In short, if you want to lead a lost man to salvation, you don't have to pull rabbits out of hats. You give him the truth of the word of God. You give him the gospel message, and men are saved. And so as Elisha begins to confront the lost in Israel, he does so with the spoken word. And so now we move from the miracle section into the prophecy section. And the first person that Elisha deals with is the one we see known as the king of Israel. Now his name is not mentioned here, but you and I know him. His name is Joram. He is the son of Ahab. He is a wicked king. In fact, we've learned about him already in 2 Kings chapter 3. Here's what it had to say about Jehoram. "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." So this is Jehoram. He's the king of Israel at this time. And the Bible says that while he was a hair better than his father, he still was not pleasing to God. He clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He wouldn't leave them behind. He wouldn't leave them alone. And thus he earned the appraisal of his life that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it's the day in which Elisha is going to confront Jehoram in order to draw him to the Father, to leave a faithless life and move into a faithful life. And this is kind of the goal. And the way in which Elisha and God is going to do this is by giving Jehoram a taste. Just a taste of what it would be like if you were one of those who were seeking God. Could you imagine what it'd be like if you just got a taste of what it would be like today to be on God's side instead of being an enemy of God? And that's precisely what Jehoram will get. And by the way, this is not a foreign tactic to God. He does this. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." You may recognize that. It's the verse that's painted over the kitchen, and it really has nothing to do with food. The idea here is, why don't you just give God a try? Why don't you just see what God can do and see if a life following God is not better than a life seeking the world? And this happens. Sometimes God gives people a taste. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to show you an incident of this. Hebrews chapter 6. This, by the way, is a negative illustration from which those who had received a taste did nothing with it. Hebrews chapter 6. As you turn there, you'll understand the context to the book. Hebrews is not a letter that was written. It was a sermon that was preached in which the preacher is talking to a rather apathetic congregation. Some in this congregation for sure are saved and they are on fire for the Lord, and he writes to encourage them. Some in his congregation are saved and yet they are fearful because of persecution and they want to quit. And they're thinking about walking out the church door and never to return because it's too hard to be a Christian. Some, for sure, there are not saved. They've been told the truths of Jesus. They are intellectually smart about Him, but their heart has never made a commitment to the Lord. And while they could pass a Bible drill test, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And all of these are sprinkled throughout the congregation. And the preacher is preaching to them. And what he's trying to do, very simply, is take you where you are and move you on to that next step. And he calls it maturity. He's trying to say, you where you are in your walk with the Lord, can I cause you to take a step forward and be more Christ-like, to be more mature? In fact, at the end of chapter 5, he actually ridiculed them a little bit. See it in chapter 5, verse 11. He introduced in verse 10 this man named Melchizedek, and we find him out of the Psalms. He is a picture of Jesus. And then in verse 11, the preacher said this, "Concerning him, we have much to say." That is Melchizedek. In other words, I would like to teach you a lot about Melchizedek. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. I would love to teach you about Melchizedek, but basically, you're not paying attention. You're not listening. You're not ready to hear. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food." And so, in other words, you understand his insinuation. I would love to teach you this wonderful truth about Melchizedek, but you're too lazy. You're too immature. You ought to be hungering after the deep things of God. You ought to be feasting on the meat of the Word of God. Instead, you're over here sucking on a bottle. You're still on milk when you ought to be on meat. You ought to be teaching people when you yourself are requiring to be taught. And so I can't even teach you the deep truths I would like to teach you because you're not ready. And then look down in chapter 6. You'll see now what he's going to tell them. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ." In other words, you know what it's like in Vacation Bible School. We teach kids the simple truths about Jesus. He says, we'd like to leave that behind and get a little deeper if it's okay. He says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, look at this, "let us press on to maturity." Now you see what he's saying. Where you are, I want you to press on and be mature. I want you to start eating meat and not just drinking milk. I want you to be a mature Christian and not a baby Christian. "Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." He says, "and this we will do if God permits." So if we stop right there, we'll see that he's preaching to a congregation that's lazy, immature, almost like infants in Christ. And he says, what I want from you is to press on to maturity. I want you to grow up in the faith. I want you to be a mature Christian. I want you to seek the things of God. Now, after telling them what he wants, he sets the antitype. It's the other option you have. Where you sit in your pew today, you either have the option to press on to maturity or you have the option to become like these people in verse 4. "For in the case of those," notice we're not talking about you anymore, we're talking about a hypothetical illustration. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have," see this word, "tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now let me paint that picture for you. He says there is a group of people out there who have once been enlightened, and that means someone opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel. Maybe they were ones like those in China, in which Beth went and spoke to, that they were enlightened to the truth of Jesus. They'd never heard it before, never been explained to them before, but all of a sudden it made sense to them. They were enlightened. And he goes further to say they have tasted of the heavenly gift. It means that God allowed them to taste just briefly what it would be like if they were to be a Christian. It says they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but maybe they sat in church and felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit and felt the call of the Holy Spirit. And there for just a brief moment, the Holy Spirit, in fact, was upon this person, drawing them to God. It says they have tasted the good word of God. Someone explained it to them and they understood it. And it says they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And so very simply, you get a person now who for a brief moment, God allowed them to taste just how good it would be if they were to be a Christian. And we see this happen in people's lives. You see it in youth a lot, where youth will go off to youth camp and for a week they'll taste what it would be like if they were to study in the Word of God every day and fellowship with Christian believers every day and sing songs of worship to the Lord, and they come back and say it was a great week, and then periodically we see one fall away. What they got for a week was a taste, just so you'd know how good it would be to be a believer. Now the danger for these in verse 6 is that they fell away. And because they tasted it and knew what it was and then willingly rejected it, in verse 6 it says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, this person, having full understanding and knowledge of the message of salvation, of the Lordship of Christ, of the atonement on their behalf, having even tasted how good it would be to be a Christian, they made a willing and open decision to say, no thanks, I don't want it. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want this Jesus. I know all about it. I will not take it. I choose rather to crucify him. Instead of calling him Lord, I'm going to yield, crucify. You can take your Jesus and you can hit the road. I want nothing to do with it. And the Bible says that they are in grave danger before God. Here's why. Verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And he says, I'm going to paint you an illustration now. This is for you, all those sitting in the pew. You have in your life the rain of God that comes down. We know this to be the Word of God. It is the spoken truth of God. It is the blessing of God, and it rains upon your life. And you have an option. You can either do something with the rain as ground will, and ground has an option for the rain. It can either produce fruit, or it can remain barren. And this is what he's telling those that are listening. As the Word of God comes and the rain of God falls, you have a choice. You either produce fruit, in other words, move on to maturity, or you become like barren ground that would do nothing with the rain of God and would say, thanks, but no thanks, I'll go on my way. And he says that leaves us then with an option. If you take this, then you receive a blessing from God. Is that not what we've been talking about? Those who seek God are blessed. If you receive the rain and you produce fruit and you press on to maturity, you receive a blessing. But the ground that does not receive the rain of God and will yield only thorns and thistles, he says it is close to being cursed. This was the one that wouldn't seek God, right? And it ends up being burned. And so it's the illustration now that there are those whom God gives a taste, and you have to choose what you're going to do with it. You either press on to maturity and seek God and receive the blessing, or you go by the wayside, you're close to being cursed, and end up being burned. Now, I give you that illustration because that's precisely where we find King Jehoram this morning. God is about to give him a taste. He's about to let him taste what it would be like to be a child of God, one blessed of God, one who has God on his side. And I want to show you that to you this morning. There are actually three things in which God will afford King Jehoram a taste of this morning. The first one is this: a taste of God's favor. A taste of God's favor. What would it feel like if just for a moment God were on your side? Look at verses 8 through 12. A taste of God's favor. This is 2 Kings 6, 8 through 12. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. The man of God, and of course that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who's in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So we get now what we're going to see is a taste of God's favor. And to paint the context, you see in verse 8 that the king of Israel was the king of Aram was warring against Israel. And let's see what's happening here. What I want you to understand first off, and it'll help you understand this story, is that the book of the Kings is not written in chronological order. And you know that already because we have seen simultaneously the reign of different kings, right? We'll go forward with a king for a little while, and then we'll back up and get another king, and then we'll jump ahead and get this king and back up. And it's not written in chronological order. Neither is the section we've been reading about Elisha. That would be to say that all of Elisha's miracles happened one day after the other in the first part of his reign, and then he never did another miracle. You know that's not true. What the writer has done has pulled all of Elisha's miracles throughout all of his ministry, pulled them all together and put them together so you and I would see the theme. The theme being that God is blessing those who are seeking Him. So instead of running it through chronologically, the writer has said, let me pull all His miracles, push them together so you'll see the theme that I want you to see from this. So to tell you that, to let you know that this is not chronologically speaking, it's not in chronological order. And I want you to know that so we'll understand the events that are taking place. What you see here is that the nation of Aram is warring against Israel. And to be more specific what he means by warring, look at verse 23. We'll see precisely what was happening. At the end of verse 23, it says that the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. So when he's talking about Aram warring with Israel, you and I know what was going on. There were minor bands of Aram that were kind of like spies, right? Little groups that were infiltrating Israel, and they were plundering Israel and robbing from Israel and causing havoc and chaos. It wasn't like a major army at the time. They were little bands that were more like pests that were infiltrating in various places in Israel and were really upsetting the apple cart there. Now, you've seen this already. Remember what we studied earlier, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2. Listen to what this says. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Remember when we studied the story of Naaman? This little girl that had been taken captive? Well, it's obvious that she was stolen in one of the raids from these marauding bands. And so you're painting now the picture of what's going on. And why I tell you that is because it's evident that this story occurred before Naaman was ever healed of leprosy. Before that ever happened, this Naaman's still leading all these attacks right now. So we've backed up now in the whole chronology of thing. I don't want you to get it out of order. And what we have taking place now is before Naaman was ever healed, while he's still leading these attacks, basically at the same time when that little girl was stolen, you have now Israel trying to defend her borders from these small little guerrilla warfare-like attacks that are infiltrating Israel, stealing goods, apparently stealing children, and you can imagine what that would have done to the morale in Israel at the day. I mean, if you lived on the border, you'd been kind of in a state of panic and terror, wouldn't you? You go to bed every night for fear that one of your children's going to be stolen. If you're the king of Israel and you have any affection for your people at all, certainly he's a little upset about what's going on and hasn't had much luck stopping it. This Naboth that we've seen cured of leprosy was a great general. He's having great success, and the Bible even told us when we studied about him that the Lord was giving him success in his fighting. And so, really, King Jehoram's had no luck against stopping this. He's just basically been a victim and couldn't stop it, and they're coming over and over. Well, God has allowed this, and furthermore, God is about to use this to get to the heart of the king. That's what he's going to do. And so now we pick up and see that during one of these battles, you see that it says in verse 8 that the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." So he's taking you now into the inner confines of his strategy, and he's saying, here's where we'll attack them next. Go set up camp at this station on the border. This is where we'll enter Israel. This is the place we'll plunder and pillage. And this is how we'll escape. He set up his strategy. Verse 10, or verse 9, Elijah steps on the scene. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." So now you know what's happened. God has revealed to Elisha the secret plans of the king of Aram, right? And Elisha being a good prophet, if you read Ezekiel, you'll know that when the prophet sees the sword coming, he's supposed to go and warn them about the sword, right? Otherwise, they'll die and their blood will be required from your hand. This is good stuff about prophets. It's Ezekiel chapter 3. Well, Elisha is doing what he's commanded to do. He goes and warns the king about the danger, and notice the king's response in verse 10. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. So the king of Israel has found now a good secret weapon. Elisha comes, gives me secret information about the strategy of the king of Aram. I'm going to go and protect myself. And it says more than once, more than twice, he has actually fended off an attack. And so it's real interesting, and people do this from time to time, but why the king of Jehoram would be willing to listen to his temporal warnings but not his eternal ones is a mystery. So long as Elisha is warning about a sword, Jehoram will listen. When he warns about spiritual death, Jehoram doesn't want to hear it all. People do this today. If you warn them about the first death, they'll listen to you. If you warn them about the second death, they don't pay any attention at all. And that was Jehoram certainly as well. But he's come and he's give this warning now to Jehoram, to which he has defended himself. Now, I don't have to tell you that didn't make the king of Aram very happy. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. To say he was frustrated is to say the least. He didn't know what to do. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" Now, he's right about one thing. The king of Israel is getting some secret help, right? He knows this. There's no way he should be able to do this if someone weren't helping him. Now, his deduction is it's got to be one of you guys, because you're the only people that know what I'm about to do. And as sure as I make a plan with you, somebody's going to go and tell him what we've said. There's no way he could know this. He's got help on his side somewhere. Someone is for him instead of for me. Which one of you is it? That's his question. Well, you and I know it's none of his servants, but who is it? It's God. Jehoram here has a taste of what it feels like to have God for him. You want to know how good it feels, Jehoram, just for a day to have God on your side? What it feels like when God is for you, we call it the favor of God. And Jehoram's been given a taste of God's favor. We've seen it throughout the Bible, and it's great pictures every time we do. Maybe you'll remember when John and Peter in the early church, they were being arrested and being flogged, and they wanted to kill them. And a teacher named Gamaliel, this is all in Acts chapter 5, a teacher named Gamaliel shows up and says, "Wait a minute, guys. You remember not long ago we had this other guy, Thaddeus, I think his name was, that rose up and kind of led away a faction, and they followed them all out, and we didn't do anything, and then Thaddeus died. And after he died, all of his followers just kind of dispersed, because once the leader was gone, there just really wasn't much to it anymore." And he says, "Well, the same might be about this Jesus. Now, this Jesus just died, so let's just see if his followers will just kind of disperse and go to nothing." And then Gamaliel gave them a piece of advice. He said, "Otherwise, you might find yourself fighting against God." And they knew that when you fight and God is for the opponent, you don't have much of a chance. When God's favor is on your opponent, you're not going to get victory here. They understood favor. Remember Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 26, verse 14. He was going to Damascus to get the Christians and persecute them. It says, "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, you remember, this was Jesus. After having thrown Saul to the ground, he said, "It's hard to kick against the goads." Now, if you're a farmer, you might know what this was. But when they had their oxen plowing, they would put sharp pricks or spines to keep the oxen from kicking them. You kicked them a couple of times, and the oxen learned, "Hey, don't kick. It hurts." And he says, "Paul, that's what you've been doing. You've been kicking against me, and you got to realize you're not going to have any success there because my favor is against you. You're not going to win at this endeavor that you're trying." And so we learn the importance of God's favor. And by the way, people have seen this throughout the Bible. Remember this man, Genesis 6:8? "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, was that a good thing? Yeah, I'd say it was a pretty good thing. Noah's about the only one that survived the flood because he had God's favor. Genesis 39:21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." So even when he was in jail, he had God's favor. Exodus chapter 12, verse 36. This is when the children of Israel are about to leave Egypt. "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Remember that? Before they left, they just went up to their neighbor and said, "Hey, can I have all your money?" And the Egyptians said, "Sure. Go ahead, take it." They plundered the Egyptians just by asking for it. Why? The favor of the Lord. God's favor was on them. Later in the book of Kings, you'll read about this in 2 Kings chapter 13. "Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord. And the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly." So they got favor. David understood it. Psalm 118, verse 5. "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And David said, "I've got this host of enemy, but I'm not afraid of them." Why? Because God's for me. He's on my side. It doesn't matter how big I'm outnumbered. It doesn't matter how great the army. God's on my side. I'm going to win. There's no doubt about it. And so we've seen it time and time again when God's favor is on a person. Picture Pharaoh hemming in the children of Israel. And he has them caught right by the Red Sea. The only problem is God's on Israel's side. And so what happens? The Red Sea parts. Picture the young widow who is out of money and she's about to sell her children and she doesn't know what to do, but God's on her side. So when you start pouring oil, it just never stops. The young prophet who lost his axe head out in the middle of the Jordan, but God's on his side and the axe head starts to float. Or the young military commander named Joshua who's come across the city with a great wall named Jericho. And if you've watched the VeggieTales, there's French peas on the top mocking them. But you've got this idea where it's this fight going on. And what do? Well, if the favor of God's on your side, walls are known to fall down flat. And so it's the mystery and the miracle of the favor of God. You and I understand it as well. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, many people's favorite chapter in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, it's the blessing of having God's favor, and Jehoram is getting a taste of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. How good is it to have God on your side, to have God's favor? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is," what? "For us, who is against us?" In other words, he says, what's it matter? If God is for us, doesn't really matter. Who is against us? Some general comes up and knocks on your door and says, "Hi, I am so-and-so," and the man responds, "Who?" We have God on our side. It doesn't really matter who you are. If God is for us, who's against us? And then he goes and builds his case. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" In other words, if you had any question as to how far God would go on your behalf, Paul says, well, if he gave us his son, do you think he'll think twice about giving us other things? I mean, God doesn't really appear to be one that's chinchy in his giving here. He gave his son. I guess he'll give us all things. I have confidence. Verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" That's accusation. Who would stand up and make an accusation against one of God's chosen? And he says, and even if he did, God is the one who justifies. And picture the frustration of Satan that would come up and tell God every sin you ever committed. And God says, okay, justified, justified, justified. Every time he makes an accusation, God says, justified. Just can't beat it when God's on your side. Look at verse 34. "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So Paul paints it another way. And suppose God determined to condemn you, and God were to say, "You're right, Satan, I'm going to condemn him." Well, at that point, the Son stands up and says, "Father, I'm going to pray for them. I paid for that on their behalf. I'll intercede. Forgive them, Father." You just can't win, can you? I mean, it's a double defeat he gets here. Verse 35, they say, "Well, I know what we need to do. We need to get them away from this Jesus so that we can get the Father to condemn them, and then we'll have them." All right, verse 35, "Well, who will separate us from the love of Christ?" Any way you know to get them away from Jesus? Will tribulation do it? No. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? "Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, when God's for you, this doesn't matter who's against you. There is a plan to counteract every plan the enemy would ever throw. It is the mystery and the miracle of the favor of God, and Jehoram is given a taste of it. Just see how good it is, Jehoram, to have God on your side. The enemy can't do a thing. You know everything he's going to do before he ever tries to do it. It's the favor of God. No wonder God's people have prayed for God's favor. In Galatians 1:10, Paul wrote, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul said, "I live my life to seek the favor of God, not the favor of men. I would rather walk out of this place and have God on my side than all of you on my side. It would be more to me to know that God was in my corner than a whole host of heaven be in my corner. I would rather have God." It's the favor of God. And God gives Jehoram a taste of it. There's a second taste he gives him, a taste of God's presence. A taste of God's presence. Look at verses 13 through 17. First, a taste of God's favor. Now, a taste of God's presence. So he said, "Go and see where he is." This is the king of Aram now, who's ticked that Elisha tells all the secret plans. So the king of Aram says, "Go and see where this Elisha is, that I may send and take him." In other words, I'm going to get him out of the picture. He's a real pest. "And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." Now we'll stop there for just a second. And I hope you were able to see how foolish the king of Aram is. Because we have a question. Do you believe that Elisha tells your secret plans or not? Do you really think so? Because if you think that Elisha tells your secret plans, do you really think you're going to sneak up on him in Dothan? I mean, come on now, genius. Or do you think he can't tell your secret plans? In which case, why are you going to get him? I mean, it's a really foolish decision on both counts. What are you doing? Because if he knows your secret plans, do you really think you're going to sneak up on Elisha here? I mean, he knows what you do before you do it. And if you don't think he's going to be able to tell, then why are you going after him? What's the threat? This guy is so twisted, turned upside down, he didn't know what he's doing. But you go on now and look at verse 15. "When they come out and surround the city, now the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out." Now, because this story is before the Naaman account, we know who this attendant is, right? It's Gehazi. And so what you're going to see is God is not speaking directly to the king of Aram. It will trickle to him in a moment. But the one God is really dealing with here is Gehazi. Gehazi really gets a taste of the presence. And knowing what we know about Gehazi, being one who loves the world, it's understandable why God would reveal himself to him. So it says, "The attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out. And when he goes out, notice what he sees. An army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now Gehazi's acting by fear, not faith, right? He walks outside. He sees the army and thinks, uh-oh, this is bad. Elisha didn't see this one coming. We are in a great world of hurt. So he answered, and notice those first three words, you've got to love it, "Do not fear." Why? "For those who are," not for us this time, "but those who are with us are more than those who are with them." What a statement there. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So you get this picture now where Gehazi is overcome with fear. Fear is the opposite of faith, by the way. In which Elisha comes up and says, "Wait, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And what we find out here is that Elisha saw what was not seen. Remember last week we talked about that? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. One was seeing with temporal eyes, the other seeing with spiritual eyes. And Elisha said, "Hey, I know God is for us, and I know God is with us. Now, I might not be able to see him, but I know he's there. In fact, I tell you what," and notice it doesn't say Elisha's eyes were open. Elisha just said, "God, let this guy see what I already know is there. Open his eyes." And so he sees this great host of heaven. He sees this great angelic army. And what we learn right there is that it's not just having God on your side, but having God at your side, having God by your side. And so it's not just the favor, it's the presence. And the most direct application here is this, that the presence of God should mean the absence of fear. You get that? The presence of God should mean the absence of fear. Now, if God really is omnipotent and God really can do anything and God is right there with you, then let me ask you the question. What do you have to be afraid of? My dad is a notorious trash talker. If anybody ever knew him when he was growing up, you would know my dad is the little banny rooster that went with all his big friends so he could do all the talking every time they were going to get in a fight. He was a trash talker. Well, he had learned that if I had, and the best friend I've heard stories about, the man Roger Holcomb, he was Superman to me when I was growing up, but Roger Holcomb was this big man that could whip anybody. So my dad went everywhere with Roger Holcomb because I can say anything I want to say to anybody as long as I got Roger, right? I mean, they may whip me, but they can't whip Roger, so I'm safe. Well, we as Christians understand this. When we've got God on our corner, what do you have to be afraid of? I mean, anybody know, you know anybody can whip God? They get a whole bunch of people together, they can whip God, outsmart God, take God down? No. So Elisha says the presence of God should mean the absence of fear. And we see this throughout Scripture. Exodus chapter 14, while those children of Israel were on the banks of the Red Sea, it says, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you'll never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" When Assyria was threatening to wipe out Judah, here's what the king said in 2 Chronicles 32. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah. Jeremiah, this is a spiritual sense, not a physical battle, but Jeremiah was a prophet and people hated him. Listen to what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 20. "For I've heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him, yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him." So even his trusted friends want to take him down. Jeremiah says this, "But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten." Bring them all on. God is for me. Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." 1 John 4, 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than what?
And
he that is in the world." That's right. It's the blessing of God's presence. You've got God with you, and Jehoram's getting a taste of it. Let me show you another one. Isaiah chapter 41. Turn there with me if you would. Isaiah chapter 41. To set the context while you turn there, in chapter 40, verse 27, God makes this statement. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" So these were people that were whining. They were being attacked, maybe plundered, persecuted. They thought God had forgotten them. They thought God had left them. And he says, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." So the one who is with you, He doesn't ever wear out like he has to take a nap. In fact, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. You know this. They will mount up with wings, right? As eagles, they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So God was saying, why are you whining? Why are you afraid? I'm with you. Now look down in chapter 41. Look down in verse 10. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. In other words, don't look for somebody else to help. I'm here. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. What a statement. God says, look, if I'm with you, you don't have to be afraid. And Jehoram, Gehazi, all of these are getting a taste of this right now. What a blessing it would be if God was on your side. What a blessing it would be if God was at your side. It's a taste of God's favor. It's a taste of God's presence. Number three, it's a taste of God's deliverance. A taste of God's deliverance. Look at verse 18. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of the Lord. Now that word blindness there is only used one other time in the Bible, and it means to blind with light. The only other time it's ever used is when the angelic messengers come to Lot in Sodom and tell Lot, get out, remember? And they stay in Lot's house, and the perverts of Sodom want to come out and have sex with those angelic men, remember? And Lot's out at the door, everybody's favorite dad, saying, no, take my virgin daughters. But he's standing out at the door saying, please, men, don't act wickedly. And the men start pressing against Lot in order to crush him and to break their way into the house. And the Bible says that the angelic man reached out and grabbed Lot and struck the men of the city with blindness, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. And it means to blind with light. And so what we have right here is this angelic army now has all of a sudden flashed their glory to this earthly army, and they're all blind. I don't know, it's like looking at a welding rod without your hood down. I mean, they just got flashed. They're blind, and now Elisha is going to lead them off. And he says in verse 19, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. Now, that's the capital. That's where Jehoram is. That's where the big army is. And he's led these guys secretly right into Samaria. Verse 20. When they'd come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Now, we'll stop there again. Jehoram kind of looks like a bouncing chihuahua, doesn't he? He doesn't know what to do with this. He's kind of beside himself, just thinking, oh my gosh, you've just delivered my enemy to me. I didn't muster an army. I didn't array in battle lines. I didn't sharpen a sword. I didn't shoot an arrow. And I'll be darned if my enemy hasn't shown up right in my lap. You know what we call it? The blessing of God's deliverance. I tell you, when God's on your side and God is with you and God chooses to deliver you, it happens really easily, doesn't it? And Jehoram's getting a taste of it. Furthermore, he gets to see God's deliverance from another way, the way God can deliver you out of trouble. Now, Jehoram wants to know, should I kill him? What do you want me to do? Should I kill him? He doesn't know what to do with it. Verse 22. He answered, you shall not kill them. First of all, it's not your prisoners. They're God's prisoners. But furthermore, would you kill those you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? And just so you know, it's kind of not etiquette to take captives of war and then go and mercilessly murder them. It just doesn't happen. He says, Jehoram, you wouldn't do that. Why would you kill them? Here's what you do. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Now Jehoram, he didn't know what to do, so he pays attention to Elisha. So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Now, Jehoram saw God accomplish for him what he could have never accomplished. He didn't know how to stop these bands. They were stealing children and plundering cities, and he couldn't do a thing about it. But all of a sudden, God says, let me show you what it would be like, Jehoram, if I were on your side. And if I were with you, and if I chose to deliver you, this is how easy it would be. I would tell you the secret plans of everything the enemy did so that it would stop their attacks. Then I would supernaturally deliver the army to you with my army, which is bigger than theirs. I would bring them right to you, set them at your doorstep, and then you, without even having to kill a single one, would instantly turn your enemy into your friend, and all you have to do is provide a meal. If you'll provide a meal, we'll stop all the marauding fights, all the battles, all the wars that are taking place from the king of Aram. We call that the blessing of God's favor, the blessing of God's presence and the blessing of God's deliverance, and Jehoram was just given a taste. Now the question is this. Jehoram, now having seen how beneficial it is to have God on your side and God at your side and what a great deliverer God has turned out to be, what do you think Jehoram should do with that? I mean, go back your merry way, go back and cling to the sins of Jeroboam and tell God thanks but no thanks? It'd be foolish, wouldn't it? I mean, after seeing what we've just seen, if I'm Jehoram, it's time to get down on my face and start seeking out this great God and say, I found out you're something I can't live without. I need you. I want you. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to trust you. That's what I'm going to do. Now, we don't get the answer here, except we've already read the estimation of Jehoram, and we know that he didn't. We know the Bible says that he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. Now, why do you think it used the word clung? Because even when given overwhelming evidence, he wouldn't let go. He wouldn't let go of his previous sin, and he clung to his old sins, and he wouldn't learn. And we look at that and go, Jehoram, man, how dumb can you be? You just got a taste of God's blessing. You just got a taste of God's presence. You just got a taste of God's deliverance. And yet you would just be willing to throw it right back in God's face? And didn't we read it in Hebrews that men do this continually with the salvation of our Lord? They're given a taste of the Word of God, taste of the powers of the age to come, taste of the goodness of God and the blessing of God's people. And then when God comes to them and knocks on their heart and says, now I want more of you. I've given you a taste, but I want to set before you the banquet table of the Lord. And I want to set before you the whole buffet, but I'm going to ask you to turn from your wicked ways and turn to me. And how many people at that moment say, thanks, but no thanks. I just cling to my former sins. I don't need your favor. I don't need your presence. I don't need your deliverance. I'll do it my way instead. And instead, they inherit the eternal judgment and the cursing of God. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now maybe you've been with us the past several weeks, and undeniably as we've studied Kings, you've seen that God blesses those who seek Him. It's undeniable. And God allows those to be cursed who seek the world. And it's clearly laid out before us and spelled out to us, and even here with Jehoram we get a hands-on illustration. But so far, even though you've seen the blessing of God, if you'll seek Him, so far you failed to do it. And for some reason, unbeknownst to us, only to you and God, you've said, no, I'm going to cling to my former sins. I'm going to cling to the way I've always done it. I don't want your favor or your presence or your deliverance that bad. I want to stay where I am, and I'm not going to seek you. And the Bible says that is a dangerous and pitiful selection. You're close to being cursed, and you end up being burned. This morning, all I want to ask you to do is taste and see that the Lord is good. I just want you to take a taste and say, God, there's no doubt in my mind based on your word that you are a good God and it is beneficial to have your favor and your presence, and your deliverance is the only real deliverance. And this morning I'm going to let go of my former life. I'm going to cling to you. And from now on you can categorize me as a person that seeks you. I want you worse than I want anything else. Remember Asaph, the nearness of God is my good, and on earth I desire nothing but God. That's what we're asking from each and one of us. That's what God wants from us, to seek Him worse than we seek anything else. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do praise you and bless you because you are God. And Father, I do pray that you would turn our hearts toward you, that we would be people who seek you more than we seek anything else, that we would love you more than we love anything else. And we do thank you, Lord God, that you give us a taste of your goodness and a taste of your grace. And even as we've studied your word this morning, Lord, we've been able to taste it again. Father God, now teach us to be people that don't throw it back in your face, but that determine we want more. And just like Jehoram placed a banquet before his people, Lord God, we don't want the taste, we want the banquet. We want the whole thing. We want to come to your table, we want to seek you, and we want more of you. We want to know you more, we want to love you more, trust you more. Lord God, we want you on us, we want your favor to shine on us. We want your presence to be with us, and we want to know your deliverance. Lord God, work in each and every heart in this place today. Those that do not know you, you alone are God, you alone can call them out. And we ask you, Lord God, to draw your chosen to you. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.